And there's something here for you that you've got to hear. I want to say that because sometimes I'll hear messages over and over again and God does something else with it. It's amazing how God's Spirit speaks. But tonight, it's really appropriate that for this week before a new series that we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I'd like to ask you to find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we'll be looking. And this is a book that we haven't spent much time in, but this is like coming back, I said this morning, like to an old friend. This is written where after Paul's been in ministry for 20 years. This guy's been around the block. And the things that he teaches us about Jesus are things that you see lived out in his life before us. It's like his journal. And the people at the church he's writing to have been hammering this guy saying, don't listen to him. Surely God is not with him because of how bad things turn out for him. And when he shows up, you know, he writes real powerful, but he's not very impressive in person. He's got a funny eye. He's not a good speaker. Everything he does seems to fail. He has shipwrecks. He's put in jail. He's beaten up. Why would you think that he's an apostle and that God's working through him? Surely you'd expect to be a little bit more successful looking. And Paul responds to them. One of the things he doesn't do, he doesn't say, no, it's not that bad. He doesn't say, oh, I had a bad day that day. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even just say that, look, I've got a lot of weaknesses and this is just how it looks. No, he says actually that his weaknesses, which you can read about in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 11, all the way through the book, all the things that have gone wrong, he says, these actually are confirmation that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He goes that far. And so tonight, we're going to ask the question, what happens the nanosecond after you die? If you're a follower of Christ, we're going to look at what happens the moment after you die. If you're not a Christian, it is really good to stop and listen to the confidence that Jesus wants to give his people about what happens the nanosecond after you die. And you may have actually many questions for yourself about your loved ones, the people who you have lost, and what happened to my husband? What happened to my father? What happened to my sister when they passed away? What happened, and if they followed Jesus Christ, what happened the moment after they die? You're going to hear that tonight. So let's read 10 verses. These are probably some of the most practical and helpful words ever written by the Apostle Paul. Let's have a listen. So from verse 1 of chapter 5, I'm going to read this. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, Father God, we ask that you'd be speaking to each of us tonight, that you would give us the capacity to not only grasp what it is in practical terms, but Lord, that you would stir our hearts to be actually of good courage. You would stir our hearts to be devoted to wanting to please you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So has anyone heard the story, Heaven is for Real, the book? They made a movie, sold 8 million copies, made 100 million bucks on the whole deal. Heaven is for Real is written by a pastor in Nebraska about his son and his experiences while he was under anesthetic, having an operation. When the kid came out, he said, I think his name was Colton, he said, he got to go to heaven. So heaven's for real, Dad. And they wrote a book about it. This kid told us that he got a halo. He got angel wings. Well, they didn't really fit, but he got them. He got to meet Jesus riding on a rainbow-coloured horse. He got to sit on Jesus' lap and angels came and sang to him. And he even met the Holy Spirit, who he said was apparently blue. But anyway, now here's the thing. It's not a book report. This says something that 8 million people wanted to buy this thing and $100 million was brought in from the book and the movie. And that people said over and over again, this changed everything for them with how they view eternity. So I want to say, if a book by a little kid talking about halos, angel wings and painted ponies is a game changer for people, this is a massive issue for people. Yeah. I've read parts of it, yep. Have you read the book? It's interesting to read and think that this had such a big impact on so many people. Yeah, okay. Oh, just a bookshop. Well, hold on a sec. Okay, I would even recommend a better book. Oh, yeah, okay. All right. Thanks for telling me, Kay. Here's the thing about this story. A story about a kid and his experience. Hey, I want to ask you a question here. Let me ask you a question for the whole night. What hope do you have in the face of death? You better hope it's not based on a kid's dream about a rainbow-coloured pony, however wonderful it was. So I think you should get the book and have a look. But that's not where my confidence lies. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's a very important thing to say. See, and I want to say, a lot of people say, Christians, all their heads are in the clouds. Oh, you're just thinking about what's to come, heaven. You just can't get your head around practical living. Well, I always want to ask the question, maybe is it possible that actually the confidence that we can have about what happens after we die can make the biggest difference in terms of the plans you make, the way your marriages and friendship work, the way you do stuff at school and at life. I think it actually has the biggest. So here's the thing. The first thing, we're just going to talk for a moment about death. He talks about death here a lot. So what is death as far as the Bible is concerned? Death is, for the Christian, is described as a temporary separation between soul and body. All right? Genesis chapter 2, God creates a corpse and he breathes the breath of life into it and becomes a living being, and that's Adam. And that creative act of God to bring the unique joining of your body and your soul is what makes you you. This is why death is described as such a horrendous thing, such a terrible thing, because it's the tearing apart of what God has joined. Right? It's a dismantling of who you are. It's the undoing of your personhood. And so Jesus was outraged by it. He wept about it. And it is described as the last enemy of Jesus, the last enemy of God is death. And it's the surest evidence that we live in a world that's broken. It's the surest evidence that we actually are sinful people ourselves. So if there comes a day where you get to go and view a casket and you're meeting with a number of people to see a funeral and my body's in that casket, you can go, all right. Martin was right. He's a sinner. Because that is the surest evidence that I am. This very special words, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6, is a description of death. Have a listen to this. It says, remember God before the silver cord is severed. Remember God before the silver cord is severed. As though the writer in Ecclesiastes is speaking of death there, as if there's a silver cord that joins together or ties together your soul and your body. And he says, remember God, like respond to God in awe and gratitude before that severing takes place. So here's the thing. I was thinking about analogies to think about what happens at death. And I was thinking about, who's a Tigers fan here? Ross Myhill is. Hand goes up. there's three. Okay, we're in Tigers territory, but there's three. That's hilarious. Well, I can say what I want about them. Go the Dragons. Good luck to you guys. But here's the thing. If we went into Tigers Stadium on game day, the place is buzzing, right? The vendors are doing their thing. You've got the players out in the field. The fans are in the stadiums. And you're going, this is what Tigers Stadium was made for. It's good. It's like exciting. It's game. You go for a tour of Tigers Stadium on Monday morning. It's a very quiet place. There's no players out on the field. There's no one in the stadium. There's like an eerie silence. The only noise you can hear is the traffic and the buses outside. And there will be a sense of awe as you walk around, because great things have happened in the past, and great things, if you're a Tigers fan, are going to happen in the future. That was actually a statement of faith right there. Absolutely. Great things. Yeah, just look at the table. But here's the thing. When you go to the Tigers Stadium in Monday morning, it's silent. And you would know that the fans bring the life to the stadium. And there's no life. It's like an empty shell right now. So you'd be thinking, there's something wrong with this. And it's a little bit like the body and the soul. The soul brings life to the body in a similar way that fans bring life to the stadium. They belong together, they're made for each other, and they don't fully fulfill their function without each other. So if you go and view a body, I still remember viewing my grandmother's body in her casket when she passed away. There was no life there. It was so cold. And I remember thinking, it's like walking into a stadium without the fans. Does that make sense? That's maybe a picture of death. And yet there's still awe about the past and awe in terms of the future too. The Bible says elsewhere this is a temporary separation of the body and the soul. Jesus Christ came back from the dead with a resurrected body. And it says that when he returns in glory and power, he's going to give a resurrected body to the whole of the family of God. It's made for eternity. It's good to know that that's, in the end, what's going to come. But let's think about this: what happens the nanosecond after you die. It's fascinating. Paul uses these analogies here. Verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in," he's saying your body is a bit like a tent. Now, Paul knows about tents and stuff. He was a tent maker. The children of Israel knew about, they're wandering as a nomadic people in tents. They get it. Anyone here like camping? Oh, in the morning service, there's like three. I should clarify. I mean, like, you catch the food, you build the fire, you dig the toilet. Anyone still like camping? Now, some of you have not raised the hand now. I will just clarify there. Some of you, who does not like camping? Have we got a majority? It's a motel all the way. Okay, cool. Here's the thing. You know, you put your tent up, it's nice and taut, but it doesn't become long before everything starts flapping in the breeze, right? It's a good illustration of our bodies. Yeah, it is. Let's stop and think about it, though. Don't some ask me, absolutely. Then I'll camp, eh? Yeah, that's the best part of camping. But here's the thing. Paul says, now, if we know the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he's saying there is going to come a day. Let's just use the tent analogy where the ropes are going to come loose, the pegs are going to come out of the ground, and they're going to roll up the canvas. But what Paul says immediately after that we will not be left homeless. Look at this. He says, for if we know that the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. You will not be left homeless. He says, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. He says it's a house that's eternal, it's built by God. And so what he's saying is, the first analogy he uses is of a building analogy. And he says, the nanosecond after you die, it's going to be like moving house. It's going to be like you going from a tent to a building. Guys, that's an upgrade. No matter what you live in, the nanosecond you die, it is going to be an upgrade. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the life in the building is better than life in the tent. So much so, later on in verse 8, he says that we would prefer, verse 8, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's going to be an upgrade. Second analogy he uses is clothing. Verse 2, he says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be, listen to this, clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Let's think about this. He's actually saying that I'm not saying what all the pagan religions around me say. Because they say, you're just going to go off as a disembodied spirit and just go into the ether. And whatever version of future every other religious system has, there were many around Paul's time that said, we just disappear. We need freedom from the body. Whether a Roman or Greek or other Eastern forms of this would say, you just disappear into the ether as a spirit. Paul says, I'm not saying that. We will not be naked. It's very interesting. He's not saying anything like what they're saying. It's wonderful. And the third thing at the end of that verse, verse 4, is the image of swallowing, digestion. He says, into verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, like a big fish swallowing a little fish. So it's like we're going on in life as best we can in our tent, and it's hard work in a tent. You know it is. And the longer you live in a tent, the harder it gets in the tent. But he's saying that there's going to come a day where life is going to come and swallow you up into life. That's a good thing to hear. The Bible says a follower of Christ is a citizen of heaven. And so the nanosecond after you die, it's like a homecoming. Now look, the Bible has a number of ways it describes death. Have you heard the term falling asleep? So, you know, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. Or Jesus says, Lazarus, his friend, fell asleep. Now, some Christians have developed like their own thinking, saying that this doesn't just apply to the body, but that the soul goes into a place of like, what do you call it, hibernation, like a soul sleep. Now, I just want to say very clearly, I don't believe the Bible squares with the idea of soul sleep at all. And this passage is profound. He says immediately, we are with the Lord. We're home with the Lord after we die. You heard that a few times in our passage. So I want to, two words on this. The soul consciously enjoys. Those two words, consciously enjoys the presence of Jesus after death. You don't slide in to some induced coma. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, to die is better. Do you reckon, knowing what you know about Paul, that he would reckon being in an induced coma for 2,000 years would be what he would consider better than all the adventures of the life that he was even having, despite how hard it was? No. He's saying the moment you die, it's far better. Far better. So the idea of sleep is to do specifically with the body, not the soul. Here's another reason why you should take heed of this. Verse 5 tells us God's given you, if you're a Christian, he's given you his spirit. Listen to what this means. Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You know, you go to Costco, what on the earth makes you buy those massive slabs of food you've never tasted? The sampler ladies. I've got to eat their stuff all day. Because I always shop when I'm hungry. It's a bad, bad move. But like the Holy Spirit is described as a sampler guaranteeing what's to come. And so he's saying it's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you and with you and brings life to you, life to your spirit. This is very important. And what's the type of life? It's an eternal life. So when you die, your soul leaves your body, but the Holy Spirit, which gives you eternal life, does not leave you. And he will not take the children of God into unconsciousness, but fulfills the purposes of God and brings them into glory. Where Stephen, the first martyr, he was looking up and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit now. He wasn't about to be put to sleep. He wasn't about to be annihilated, but was to be more alive than he'd ever been before. Now, just one little note. A lot of you might find it hard to imagine life without your body. Every good thing in your life has a body experience. You think of all the stuff you love, eating, swimming, cycling, running, I don't know, watching something, going on a holiday. All those things are bodily experiences. It's hard to understand life without your body. But just think about this. There's beings that God have created, like angels, described to not have bodies in the same way that you and I have a body. Yet it says they behold the face of the Lord every day without retinas. That they praise God without a larynx. That they serve God without hands, like we have hands. So you see, there's a type of seeing that doesn't require an eye. There's a type of hearing that doesn't require your physical ear. There's a type of speaking that doesn't require a voice box. There's a type of serving that doesn't require soul consciousness. It's very clear. You can hear it, can't you, Kay? There's a type of life that, yeah. Oh, well, yeah, that's profound. You actually do. And see, this is one of those, this is the hope that everyone has. If they know Jesus' love, they go to something where it doesn't matter anymore. It's like the ultimate upgrade, isn't it? So there's another word that goes along with what's going to happen. It's a word in joy. There is no, I want to say this too. Last thing about ideas that people have been given or have about what happens after you die. There is nowhere, anywhere, I believe in the Bible, that says your soul will have to undergo, as a Christian, a long process of suffering after you die. Absolutely, Kay. Nowhere. There's nowhere. Yeah. There's nowhere where we're going to suffer after we die if we're Christian. Here's why. All the preparation that was ever needed for you to enter into heaven has already been made by Jesus. Does that make sense? Anything implies that you have to, get an upgrade after this life is taking away from what Jesus has already done. So here's the thing. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and just look at this little image. It's often forgotten when thinking about what happens in eternity. Chapter 6, verse 9, I'm just going to read this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" He's looking into heaven and he sees the souls of people who have died but are before the altar of God. And what are they doing? There's three things they're doing. One, they're worshiping. That's what you'll be doing too, if you're a Christian. And they're wondering. Notice they have a question. How long, O Lord, until you're going to bring all things together? You know, they experience a patience for things that have not been made clear yet. And it's a pretty great encouragement. Don't worry if you haven't got your life together yet. They don't know everything either. And the third thing, they're waiting. See, although perfectly happy, they anticipate this great reunion of their body and their soul, a body where they will shine forever. It's an incredible thing. So I want you to notice three things about these souls there. They have a past they remember, they have a present they enjoy, and they have a future they're looking forward to. That's something about conscious enjoyment of what God's going to give. Now, here's the last thing we want to say. There's two big points, this last whole section, and this is, so what? So there's some of what the Bible says in the verses 1 to 5 about what happens the nanosecond after you die if you're a Christian. But what difference is it going to make to your life? Well, here's the thing with Paul. This is a thing that inspires the capacity for him to be courageous and him to want to please Jesus. Those two things happen in his life because of the confidence he has about this. He gets courage. Now, this guy, the opposition to his life has reached fever pitch, and he says all the way through the book, every day he faces the threat of death, like daily. You want to read the passages about what this guy goes through. He's literally facing the threat of death every single day. That's how intense the... And he's writing to people who are in a similar situation where they're under oppression in a way where people are getting killed for being Christians. Yet he says in the chapter before this, we do not lose heart. How does someone have a courage like that? Well, you don't lose heart. Let me just read verse 6 to 8. This is where you see the first part of this, where he gets this courage. Verse 6 to 8, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now here's the thing. My version says we are confident or always confident. Your versions may say we are of good courage. Well, we are always of good courage. Here's the thing. What if you think requires for you to have courage? What do you think you need to have confidence? See, for me growing up as a little kid, I did a lot of stuff in music. I played the organ a lot, the piano, all that sort of stuff. But when I was young, I entered into a lot of competitions. There were Stedfords, there were local, national, international Stedfords. I'd just play a lot in competitions. But I've got to tell you, the scariest thing for me was being at home somewhere with family around and someone saying, get up and play. I just had this massive struggle with anxiety all the way through my life with this because I didn't want to look like a fool. And I made a decision early on. If I have to get up and do stuff like that, I'm going to bring it. I'm going to do what I have to do so I don't look like a fool. And I made that decision. But you see, I know a lot of you in different contexts struggle with incredible anxiety about all sorts of things and think that actually for you to have the confidence, he says, I'm confident or I'm of good courage for you to have that. You know, he says it in a way where you think, well, what's got to happen for you to have that? A lot of us think you've got to get so many things in line and in place to be confident, to be always of good courage. How can you have that? Here's the awesome thing about Paul. He makes it very clear that being of good courage or being confident doesn't require my abilities to be all sorted out at all. In fact, he says it's his weaknesses that drive him to actually trust in God. He says, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. His grace is enough. So his weakness, it's not about having what it takes because he says we live by faith, not by sight. And he says in verse 8, there's going to come a day where we go home. That's where you don't have to live by faith and you get to live by sight because you see God face to face. You're changed in an instant. And so those of you who have lost loved ones, I want you to remember these promises and this image about your loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord. Because we're called, it says, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. They are face to face with their Savior in conscious enjoyment of the presence of God. And at the same time, you're given the promise that you'll be reunited to people who know Jesus as well. That's a beautiful promise. But here's the thing, how do you keep going with this? How do you keep going? Because he says in verse 6, I'm always confident. I go, like, are you kidding me? Always? How do you always? Like, I'm not confident right now. Like, how do you always be confident? And I think the thing is, verse 2, he says something that I think is I found pretty helpful. He says, meanwhile, we groan. We groan while we live in the tent. I think a lot of us do a lot of things to avoid groaning. I think a lot of us need to actually work out how to give ourselves permission to groan about the realities of this life, because what Paul is showing us, that is his groaning that leads him to a greater longing for what God has. A lot of us would rather just numb our struggles. So Paul says, we groan, yet we're really longing. We'd prefer. His preference is to be at home with the Lord, not to be in the body. He's very honest. Paul's just too honest, isn't he? I love it. But you know what he's done? He's tied his joy to Jesus. So he's not longing for heaven because of there's gold-paved roads. It's because that's where Jesus is. Listen to this. There's a story in 1750 about Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest Christian minds of the church and pastors. He was a pastor of the church for 20 years, and then he gets sacked. 20 years pastoring, and then he's sacked. And there's this other guy recounts his response to the sacking after 20 years there. He says, after receiving the shocking news, he was unshaken. Then he said, and this is the sentence I want you to hear, his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. That is a great question to ask, you guys. Is your happiness outside of the reach of your enemies? Is your joy outside of the reach of your changing circumstances? See, Paul has the capacity to keep going. Here's the thing. His suffering, his weaknesses, his struggles. Look, let's be honest. Suffering can make us bitter. People are sometimes left on the side of the road in life because of suffering, but it's God's intention that he uses the suffering in our life to actually draw us into devotion to him. I want you to look verse 6 to 8. He uses the pronoun we, W-E, in 3 verses 7 times. Look at this. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to see. So here's the thing. He's including the Corinthians who he's writing to in his joy. He's saying, I have this confidence with these guys. I actually need them to have it. So one of the ways, one of the key ways God is going to give you this ongoing good courage or this confidence that you need is because he's going to put someone on your left and someone on your right, someone in front of you and someone behind you. You need to hang your hat with the people of God. You really do, because this is one of the ways Paul could have said, I am always confident. I live by faith. He could have said, I, but he's saying, we. After 20 years of experience in ministry, he knows we need each other to carry that confidence into what you go into. So here's the thing. Verses 9 and 10 give us this last little segment of how devotion is given by our confidence that comes from the promises about what happens after you die. Look at verse 9 and 10. Last thing. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I've got to tell you, I never before connected devotion to pleasing God with the judgment seat of Christ, ever. not in this way. Paul directly connects this. Who's the we? For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Who's the we he's talking about? Well, us. And the Corinthians there. There's no change in what he's been saying. So these people who are followers of Christ, he says, so here's the thing, the grace of God doesn't mean you won't be held accountable, he says, for everything done in the body. So how do you understand how that works? This is a very important question. I've had a lot of questions about this. since I've been here at our church. A lot of people have asked, well, how's the judgment thing work? I know I'm a Christian. How's that work? Well, let's flip back in the same area to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll start reading from verse 12 in a moment. So you want to flip back with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's describing a foundation that he said has been laid by Christ's life, burial, and resurrection. And he says what we do is simply build on that foundation. Listen to what he says about what happens. Verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation, then that's the foundation that Jesus has laid, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Did you notice that there? See, you've got to know this as a Christian. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but your salvation is not at stake. Paul, the context of 2 Corinthians 5, our passage, is that Paul is trying to bring assurance, trying to give confidence to people who are struggling because they have the pressure of death. They're hard pressed on every side, just like him. They need to know that God's got them. But we've got described here a picture of someone whose works have been burned up, but yet he was saved. So what makes the difference in what we do? Let's read on. Chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. That's what's going to happen. He's going to expose the motives of people's hearts. Now, I've got to tell you, I get that when someone's doing something wrong, like stealing, like lying, like repaying evil with evil. I get that. But what about with doing good things? What about with serving someone? What about making a meal for a friend, visiting someone in hospital? What about for ministering to people? What about for doing this? Let's read at verse 7. Let's read on. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, what he's saying is, the thing that's the problem that makes it bad is if my motive is about my selfishness. Is it about me? He's saying everything you've got came from God, so don't boast in it. So, for example, if I'm doing this right now to get a lot of affirmation from you, that's going to burn. He's saying if we're doing things, I have friends who say they give regularly to the work of the church so that God is going to keep them in good stead with money. Some of them say that he'll give me 10 times over. They use verses so God's their divine stockbroker. You can never do anything to put God in your debt, ever. Everything we have is a gift from God. And so what he's saying, the issue is my selfishness, my unwillingness to trust. How did you get the gospel? Not from your merit. You trust Christ's work for you. That's how the gospel comes. See, the gospel, it destroys my boasting. So how does the judgment seat bring about good courage in my life? How does that happen? You see, if you're feeling weak. You are feeling like you're struggling right now. You need to hear this, that it is not your weakness that is the issue. It's our selfishness and pride that's the issue. If you are under the weight and pain of the opinion of other people, knowing that the judgment is coming is liberating because you end up going, oh yeah, there's only one opinion that really matters. So like Paul, let's focus on pleasing God. That's the only opinion that matters over my life. And so There's a challenge for you. If you're not a follower of Christ, I want to just humbly ask you, what hope do you have in the face of death? What actually hope do you have in the face of death? If you don't have confidence in what Jesus has done, where is your confidence? See, I think we all know, I think people know, whether you know Jesus or not, that the, you know, like if this was all there was, how come when our loved ones die, we don't just go, How come? Wouldn't you think we would have evolved to a point where love was out of the picture? It's the reason why most people die. Why don't you think? See, love goes beyond the grave. You have cravings in your soul that tell you you're made for more than this. So my question is, where is your hope in the face of death? The last verse we're going to read is verse 5. And this is a verse that had me, really affected me. Let's read verse 5. I never saw this before. It says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. What that literally means is the word that he has been working on you, and he has been working in you, and has been doing it with this in mind. He says, it is God that has made us for this very purpose, that your life will be swallowed up into life in a homecoming. It is God who has made us for this very purpose. You've got to hear this. Death never just happens to a Christian. It is always a part of what God is working for the Christian. Always. I want you to think about my uncle. I said earlier this year, he passed away earlier this year. He had a diagnosis about a year before, and they attacked this cancer that was riddled in his body. He didn't know. And once they came to a point where there was nothing to be gained from it, his body began to shut down, and they made preparations for his death. And you might know that. You might have loved ones who have received a report from a doctor that says, it's soon that you're going to die. When you get that sort of report, what do? You make preparations for your death. But I want you to notice, Paul, he's not focused on his preparations that he makes for his death. He's focused on God's preparations that God has made for his death. See, verse 5, he says, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. It's God who has made. So that means, see, God started preparing you for that moment when he set his love on you before the creation of the world. When God sent Jesus to be born in a manger, he was preparing this moment for you so you would not go into death in sins, but so death would be like a homecoming for you. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, that was God preparing this moment for you. So he takes your sins into his death so you don't take your sins into your death. When Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on, what's that all about? He was preparing you for this very purpose. When the Holy Spirit started prompting your heart, telling you, yes, yes, you need God. You need Jesus' forgiveness. You have sin in your life. That was God preparing you for this very moment. When the Holy Spirit has kept stirring your heart, making you more like Jesus as you go through life, guess what? That's God preparing you again and again and again for this very moment. See, that's a different way to see death. That's a different way to have a good courage that Paul says always, always. So that's where we're going to end tonight. I'm going to pray for us, but I want you to be challenged. See, I'm challenged, and I've got to confess, I usually don't give two hoots about what's to come. And I have to repent of this week because I've had a response to lots of things in my life where I saw plenty of people, their head was in the clouds and their feet weren't on the ground. That's a mistake. That's a massive mistake. It is God who has made us for this very purpose. So that means I can always be of good courage and desire to please Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for the promise of what happens to us after we die and how that actually can give courage to us and can stir us to want out of all the right things in us to please you. Father, we're all over the map in the room. Some of us, we're just wondering how we're going to get through tomorrow rather than think about having some good courage or something. But Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help us and stir us to see that the confidence that you want us to have for tomorrow is actually connected to our confidence in what you are giving us the moment we die. So we thank you for your goodness to us. And I ask God that you would stir our hearts with more devotion for pleasing Jesus. Amen.